So we're reading from Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against her. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them what had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech bought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah.
Thanks, Chris. Please keep your Bibles open there, because we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 20. As we continue our series called The Story of Abraham. It's been great to be with you for this service so far, hasn't it? Great to be together as God's people. My name's Reuben, if I haven't met you before. It's lovely to see so many people here, and we love to see new faces in particular. And if you are new, we hope you'll stick around, you'll come and say hi afterwards. I'd love to meet you, join us in the cafe. It'll be great to get to know you better. A little about me. I grew up in a Christian home, a lovely home with Christian parents. And so I grew up hearing the words sin and the word grace from before I could walk. For some of you here today, the word sin, grace, they might sound kind of mysterious, religious. But for me, I was learning about sin and grace before I learned my ABCs. I grew up on sin and grace. When the question was asked in Sunday school, I was there with my hand in the air first. What is sin? Well, sin is anything we do that breaks God's law. Sin is rebelling against God and not living the way He wants us to. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. We all are. We've all sinned and fallen short. What is grace? Grace is God's free, undeserved kindness to us. We're saved by grace alone. You see, I grew up on sin and grace, and I'm so glad I did. And if you don't know much about the Bible, about Christianity, I want to encourage you to learn more about sin and grace, because these concepts are central to everything. Sin is really the explanation for everything that's gone wrong in our world. And grace, God's grace, that's where all the healing and all the hope is found. But maybe sin and grace are not new concepts for you. Maybe you're like me and these words are all too familiar. I can become blasé about sin. I can become dulled by the wonder of grace as well. I can sing the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," but in my heart I'm really singing, "Ordinary grace, how boring the sound." And friends, I think that's exactly why we need this story here in Genesis chapter 20. In fact, I think that's why Genesis 20 is in the Bible. You know, many people who preach through the story of Abraham, they skip this chapter. And earlier this week, I was tempted to do the same. I was tempted to skip over this chapter because it's pretty much just a repeat of what Abraham does in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham goes to a foreign place where he doesn't know anyone. He's scared that they're going to kill him so that they can marry his beautiful wife, Sarah. And so he gets Sarah to say that she's his sister. Before long, Sarah gets taken into the house of a foreign king. And if God doesn't quickly intervene, things go horribly wrong. That's what happens in Genesis 12 when Abraham goes to Egypt. And now it's almost the exact same thing in Genesis 20 when Abraham goes to a place called Gerar. And that is why it's tempting to skip chapter 20. It just seems like a boring repeat. And then I thought, hang on. What if that's the whole point? What if there's a lesson for us as Abraham commits the same old sin yet again and God graciously intervenes yet again? This morning we're going to learn three things about sin and three things about grace. And these are lessons that we all need to learn, whether you're just learning about sin and grace for the first time or whether you have heard it all before. In fact, this is especially for those who have heard it all before. Let's start by talking about sin. Three things, okay? First, sin affects us all. Sin affects all of us. Perhaps you know what it's like to discover that a great pastor or a Christian celebrity who you look up to has been publicly disgraced. Turns out that they were hiding some great sin all along, and now you don't know how to feel about them. It's unsettling. It's devastating. I think that's how it might have felt as a Jew to read Genesis 20, because in their minds, Abraham was a great giant of the faith. He was. He really was. Hebrews 11 tells us that. We've seen over the past few weeks how Abraham left everything and he obeyed God's call. He believed God's incredible promises. God declared that he was righteous by faith. He became a wealthy, powerful, influential man. And Abraham looks extra impressive when you compare him next to his nephew, Lot. If you were here last week, we saw Lot's sad demise. He barely escaped judgment as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he ended up having his family fall apart. Lot, he looks like the struggling sinner. Abraham towers above him as a hero of the faith. Until Genesis 20 suddenly cuts Abraham right down to size again and reminds us that sin affects all of us. Just when we're tempted to think that Abraham's kind of graduated to the next level and he's kind of left his sin behind, reached new heights, he falls again. He fails again, and not just a little bit. His behavior here is a big no-no, and everyone knows that. Cowardly abandoning his wife Sarah, putting Abimelech in a position where he will unknowingly commit adultery with another man's wife. Have a look at verse 9. See how it's actually pagan Abimelech who has more integrity than Abraham. Abraham ends up getting schooled in moral conduct by this king. See verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" How humiliating for Abraham. He's the one God called to be blameless, and now here he is being rebuked by a pagan king. I wonder if there are Christians in your life who you've put on a pedestal, who you greatly admire. Leaders who look so squeaky clean in public, you're almost tempted to think they don't really sin anymore. Well, we need to be careful. It's a dangerous way to think. It's dangerous because we can start to think that these people have some sort of more special, enlightened relationship with God than others. Dangerous because we can be tempted to put our hope in them more than in God. Dangerous because we might follow them blindly and go wherever they lead us. So let's be very honest about this, friends. Sin affects all of us. Me and you. All of Riverbank's leaders, John Piper and Alistair Begg and Nancy Guthrie and whatever other Christian celebrity you follow, sin affects all of us. Let's be honest. Let's be humble about that. Let's not parade around as if we have it all together. It's the first thing we learn about sin. It affects all of us. Now, second, this passage also shows us that sin keeps coming back. Okay, sin keeps coming back. We've already talked about how Abraham committed the sin back in Genesis 12. But the problem's actually worse than that. If you have a look here in verse 13, Abraham admits that he and Sarah have been running this gambit for decades. Ever since they first left Ur. See verse 13. This is Abraham talking. "When God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" That's yuck, isn't it? Technically, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, but that's beside the point. It's disturbing to see how Abraham kind of blackmails Sarah and says, "Honey, if you really love me, you'll do this for me." And it's even more disturbing to see how this ugly sin has reared its head again about 25 years later. Make no mistake, sins committed in the past will come back in our lives if they aren't dealt with, if they aren't constantly resisted. You know, the pride, the lust, the anger, the attention-seeking, the wound-licking, the tongue-wagging. We might get our sin under control for a season, but we should never think we've left it behind for good. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." This is why I have so much respect for men who continue to meet regularly with their accountability partners, even though they haven't looked at pornography for years. So they're walking in purity, but they never take it for granted. Every day, still, they wake up and they get on their knees and they pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." Because you know, sin keeps coming back. Maybe there's a sin that you've told yourself you've overcome, something you've put behind you for good. Watch out. Or perhaps there's a sin from your youth that you haven't really dealt with properly. And you think, well, it's too late to change now, right? I know I'm not a very gentle, encouraging parent, but my kids are almost grown up. It's too late to start now, isn't it? Surely I don't have to go to them now and say sorry for all the mistakes I made. I know I've been pretty vain and image conscious over the years with my hair and my clothes, and But it's part of who I am now. I can't imagine letting go of that. And besides, people would notice. That'd say something if I changed my look. I know I can be pretty harsh with my wife, but she's used to it now. She's not about to walk out on me. Do I really need to admit my sin to her? Do I really need to change? I know I talk too much. It's just who I am now. I guess it's just my quirk. No one really seems to mind too much. The 17th century English theologian John Owen, he famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." No sin is safe to leave unattended. I wonder if confession of specific sins in your life is part of your daily routine, part of your regular prayer life. I find too easily I just make a very general, quick, passing, "Lord, forgive me for my sins," and I spend almost no time really thinking about what they are if I'm not careful. This is the second thing we learn about sin from our passage. Sin keeps coming back, like a toxic weed, and so we need to keep killing it. We've seen that sin affects us all. We've seen that it keeps coming back. Now, third, sin doubts God's goodness. Sin doubts God's goodness. Where does sin actually come from? What's going on in my heart when I choose to sin? Well, notice what triggers Abraham's sin in verse 1. It's when he moves into this unknown territory surrounded by unknown people and he doesn't know what's going to happen. They could potentially hurt him and he becomes afraid. See what he says about this in verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Ugh. I think Abraham's words here are pretty lame, don't you? Pretty lame excuse. He starts by misjudging how much Abimelech fears God. I think if anything, it's Abraham who failed to fear God. And then Abraham starts telling this kind of whingy story about how God had me wander all over the place and it was really hard for me, and so I had to make a deal with Sarah. And yet he doesn't really speak about God's goodness to him. Kind of makes it sound like he was just left to his own devices, just wandering around, a victim of blind fate. I think there's quite a revealing insight here into sin. Because very often in our own lives too, we sin because we start to doubt God's goodness. Sin springs up when we feel like God hasn't looked after us as he should have. When we feel worried about a situation and we doubt whether he can get us through it. We doubt whether obedience will really be the best way forward. It's really just how Satan tempted Eve, isn't it? Back at the start. Is God really good? Does he really have your best interests at heart? Maybe you could have a happier life if you did this. Went over here, did this instead. Satan's tricks haven't really changed much over the years, but we still fall for them. How can we combat this? How can we deal with our sin, with our doubting of God's goodness? Well, this week I read a comment from American Bible professor Ian Duguid, which I thought was very insightful. Let me read this from Ian. He says, "Because so many of our sins flow from a basic doubting of God's goodness to us, trying harder and beating ourselves whenever we fail often doesn't change the pattern of behavior. For it doesn't deal with the root problem, the big sin behind the surface sins, our failure to believe that God is really good. Have you found this? Have you found that trying harder just doesn't quite do it? Have you found that feeling guilty isn't enough? Have you found that making rules and setting more goals doesn't really stop the sin from welling up in your heart? If so, then you've experienced what Ian here is talking about. Rules, regret, don't work because they don't change our hearts. They don't really deal with the underlying issue, which is our deep-seated doubt that God is really good, really loving, really wonderful, really worth obeying and sacrificing for, really faithful, really reliable. If we were convinced of those things, we wouldn't sin. That leads us to the second big thing we see in this passage. We've seen Abraham's sin, okay? We've seen that sin affects all of us. We've seen that it keeps coming back. We've seen that it doubts God's goodness. But now, before we finish, we want to learn three quick lessons about God's grace. Because, friends, when we see God's magnificent grace, it cures our sinful hearts. That's what does it. That's what dries up our doubt and convinces us he really is good and we really can trust him. So let's quickly learn three lessons about grace from this chapter. First, grace protects us. Grace protects us. What was God doing while Abraham was telling lies and trying to protect his own skin and doubting God's goodness? God was protecting Abraham. In amazing ways. See verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." God intervenes. God tells Abimelech to give Sarah back or else. Not only is he protecting Sarah, which Abraham's failed to do, God's also protecting his covenant promises. Remember, God promised that in the next year, within 12 months, Sarah's going to get pregnant and have a son. And now silly Abraham's going to put that whole plan at risk, hasn't he? If there's no Isaac, there's going to be no Jesus, there's going to be no Savior of the world. And if Sarah sleeps with Abimelech even once, then no one's going to know for sure if the child she has belongs to Abraham or not. And Abraham's going to lose claim over his heir, potentially. What a relief that God intervenes. Verse 3, he appears to Abimelech in a dream. Verse 6, he actually keeps Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah. God is so powerful. He's working behind the scenes right now. In your life, in our world, he's guiding the actions of the rulers of Australia and China and Russia and Israel and the United States to serve his own plans. Isn't that staggering? Psalm 105 talks about this. It speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it says this. Hear this from Psalm 105. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. Sounds just like the story we're reading, doesn't it? And then it says, God allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. That's what God does. Friends, why do we doubt that God is good? Why do we fear for our families, for our health, for our church, for our nation, for our world? God is so gracious and kind. He protects his people with eternal life. So, grace protects us. Second, we also see that grace exposes us. In his kindness, God exposes Abraham's sin. I'm pretty sure this would have been a very humiliating moment for Abraham. but it's exactly what he needed. He needed it to get back on track. And friends, part of God's grace to us is that he reveals our sin. He reveals it to us and he reveals it to others. Hidden sin destroys churches. So does public sin that no one does anything about. It leads to terrible harm. God's people get hurt. God's truth gets twisted. God's glory gets insulted. I know admitting sin, it can be painful, it can be embarrassing, especially for church leaders, but it's important. It's actually God's grace to us that he exposes our sin. So grace protects us, grace exposes us. Now finally, as we finish, grace blesses us. Grace blesses us. There's something in this story in Genesis 20 that bothers me. It bugs me. I'm bothered by the fact that Abraham seems to come out of this whole situation as the winner. Did you notice that as we read it? First in verse 7, God speaks really highly of Abraham. It calls him a prophet, the special mediator between God and other people. And then in verse 14, Abimelech is the one who gives Abraham a generous gift of sheep and cattle and slaves and lets him live anywhere in the land. And then in verse 16, Abimelech gives a massive sum of money to prove that Sarah is innocent and untouched. And then in verse 17, Abraham has the special role of interceding and he prays for Abimelech and his family. See verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his female slaves so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah. What's going on here? Why is Abraham the one who's being honored and blessed and used by God? I thought he was the one who screwed up and caused the whole mess. It's surprising. It seems back to front and upside down. But you know, that's exactly what grace is. Grace shocks us. In the midst of great sin, we get even more blessing. It's not because we deserve it, it's because God has set his love on us. He's chosen to love us. God's love towards sinners is so extravagant and so determined and so generous that he gave his one and only son. Didn't he? Jesus, the only one who never sinned. He resisted temptation again and again and again and again and again for more than 30 years and he never once sinned, never once gave in. He never doubted God's goodness. He never deviated from God's plan even once, even though it cost him so much suffering. In the end, the perfect God-man, he died on the cross and he took all our sin on him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Our sin was loaded onto him. And his perfect goodness is given to us. That isn't ordinary or boring. That is amazing grace. Like Abraham, we so often threaten to sink the boat. We run around with an axe, putting holes in God's plans. And what does God do in return? He runs around patching the holes and he blesses us. He keeps on blessing us. He gives Abraham more wealth, more land, more reassurances of his promises. You will have a son with Sarah. What's the lesson for us? It's always only grace. Can you say that about your life? Grace at the start. Grace every step of the way. Grace forevermore. We need to stop thinking that good performance makes God love us more. Stop thinking that bad performance makes God love us less. It's always only grace. I started learning this lesson when I was just a kid. I grew up on sin and grace. I'm still discovering new dimensions of the sin in my heart. My pride, my selfishness, they keep coming back. They find new costumes, new disguises. It's the same thing. And as we grow older, our awareness of our sin should grow as well. Thankfully, as we grow older, we not only grow more aware of our sin, we also grow more aware of God's grace. We look back on thousands of moments when He protected us and helped us. Thousands of times when we sinned and instead of Him punishing us, He blessed us. Isn't that delightful? What a wonderful God we have. So, won't you let His grace warm your heart? Won't you let His grace melt your doubts? Convince you of His goodness? Like warm sun melts ice on a summer's day. God's grace reassures us. Though we're plagued by sin, in Christ we will win. Shall we pray? Let's pray. God, we want to praise You for Your grace. We are plagued by sin, Lord. It keeps coming back. And it's ugly, Lord, because it doubts You. And it questions Your goodness, when in fact there is no one as good as You. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, that You have showered Your grace on us through Him, that You've taken all our sins away and You've now promised to bless us and protect us and walk with us every step of the way. Lord, we thank You that though we are plagued by sin, we thank You that in Christ we will win. Lord, our confidence is not in ourselves, it is entirely in You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.